Turn to Psalm 53, excuse me, 73. We've been studying the Psalms, and of course, we're just doing that in the summer here. We'll pick up back in the Gospel of Matthew once we get into the fall. But over the summer, this is the second summer, we've taken time to understand some of the Psalms. And the Psalms really kind of work on a worshipful heart, on getting us to have a worshipful heart, more of a worshipful heart. They really aim at the heart. It's not that they have nothing to say about our minds, to our theology, to what it is that we know, but they really work from the mind right into the heart to get us to have a true worship before God. And so this psalm does the very same thing. A very familiar psalm, and I was mentioning to so many people throughout the last couple of weeks that I'd be preaching on Psalm 73. So many always have that same response. Oh, yeah. I love that psalm. You know, that's a tremendous psalm. That's a great psalm, you know. They're all great. This one uniquely, though, has some themes that I trust you'll see are very relevant, very purposeful, very needful for your heart. You ever struggle with this thought? Why do the bad guys always seem to win? You ever struggle with that? How does that guy, maybe you say this to yourself, how does that guy get away with it, right? How does that person just get away with it? I mean, you do all the right things, and you go by the rules, and you do it by the book, and here are these rebels who don't get caught. Or maybe if they do get caught, it's not that severe, right? Worse, maybe they seem to get praised, and even others a raise. How does that work? Take it a step further. You become a believer. You're convinced that sin is wrong, that God is against it, that Jesus died for it to cleanse you from it. And now, here you are, set in this relationship with God and apart from sin. And this is the direction of your life, right? God has set you apart. And you read your Bible all over the place, and you learn this, that God blesses the obedient, right? Those that obey get his blessing, it says, and he pours out his wrath or judgment on those who disobey. And you can read that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and you can read that in Leviticus 26 and 27. And you see this, and you say, well, that's got to be true, and it's right there. And there's no blessings for that rebel, right? So why is it that you have these people in life and they don't care about God and they're perfectly fine without him and they have all these riches and great health and a beautiful, what seems to be this beautiful, nice family, and things just seem to be going so well for them? You ever been to that place? You ever thought that? How does that work with your theology? Kind of a stumper, isn't it? It's a tough spot to be in when you're trying to reconcile that. And if you're taking, and if you're one of those who you can't help it, and you're one of those kind of almost a lawyer-like in your thinking, and you're kind of almost a just type person, that you kind of look out and you're trying to right the wrongs and figure things out, and you're always keeping track of the score. This, you struggle with this. I know you do. The world, interestingly enough, lives by the philosophy of the guy that sold me my car. I went to buy a car from this guy, and when I went to get it, I really liked this car. I said, this thing really is, I think, just what I need. The guy said, well, that's great, but I already promised it to another guy. I said, well, why'd you let me look at it? You know, I said, well, if he doesn't buy it, then I'll sell it to you. Okay, no problem. He's going to have to give this guy the first crack. So he meets with this guy early in the morning. And within 15 minutes of his meeting with the guy, ring, ring, calls me back, and he says, the car's yours. If you've got the money, come pick it up, and we'll make the transaction this way. What happened? I'm curious. How did I get this car now? Because it seemed like it was a sure thing to this other guy. He said, I want to sell it to you because I believe that good things happen to good people. And you guys seemed like good people. To which I said, okay, thank you for the car. Bye. Right? He sort of says what so many even in the church say, which is this. Shouldn't good things happen to good people? Isn't that the way it should be? You've said it. Such a shame that that happened to that person. Such a good guy, right? Shouldn't good things happen to good people? I mean, wasn't that what got Job in the trouble? Isn't that why he was struggling so much? When everything happened to him, he's racking his brain going, I can't think of a sin that I've committed against the Lord that I would deserve this kind of suffering. That I should be put into this kind of spot. Even our own experiences tell us the opposite, though. Lots of really good things can happen to some really bad people. And I think that's part of the struggle. And I think it's even those types of things that are deceit to the person in keeping them from coming Christ. In other words, they feel quite satisfied with their lives. You know, there's no need to come to the Lord to repent. Yeah, I've got bumps and bruises here, but man, I've got this and this and this and that in my life. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. I get by. Now, put it this way. When God saved you and put you in this direction, this new life, serving Christ, obeying His we're living for His will. Now listen, this really is the crux of the message in a nutshell. God saved you to loosen your grip on yourself and this world and all that's attached to it. This is the struggle. This was the struggle with Job that he needed to learn that. He needed to figure that out. Christian really, living really is so simple, beloved. Christian living is this. It is learning to walk by faith and not by what? Sight. I mean, we get so far gone by the things that we see. But the things that we allow our eyes, and the eyes of our heart, to be attached to on the basis of how we see things. Christian living is really growing in that, and you can spot a fleshly life. You know, you get bent out of shape by the successes of this world and your failures in it. There's the fleshly life. Did you catch that, though? Been out of shape by your failures, by the successes of the world. Here's the world being successful, and here I am not getting the success that they have, and I'm struggling with that. That's the flesh. So many believers who have gotten to this place in their Christian walk, and they're asking this question, which is really more of a statement, why try then? Why try? Why even try if I'm going to give all my life into just pursuing the Lord and that guy's not going to, and his life seems like it's so great, and mine just seems like it's so hard. Why even go this route, this direction? Why even keep going? See, I mean, if bad people live their bad lives and they get all these earthly pleasures, and I sacrifice my life to follow Christ and I get pain and suffering and loss, why try? Maybe you've even noticed that you didn't notice or even have all these struggles before you became a Christian. You don't notice that? I mean, you ever think about that? I say, you know, I became a Christian, and then all of a sudden I have these struggles that I used to have before. Once you became a believer, all these temptations, all these sins, all sorts of failures entered into your life. And you wondered, wait a minute. This was supposed to be the good life. That's really where Job was at when all those things happened to him in his life. Here he was, faithfully following the Lord, shepherding his children, a great man in the town. He was a model citizen, it says, at the gate. Everyone looked to him for what he had to say and his wisdom. And then in 1 week, his life gets turned upside down. His children die. His possessions are destroyed. His health is failing. Friends are accusing him. Is that what one of the most righteous men living in his days, is that what a guy like that gets? Is that the reward of that kind of living? And Job was struggling with it all. He was having a why try moment. In Job chapter 10 verse 1, for example, I loathe my own life, he said. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He says, that's it. I'm letting it out. Can't hold this back. I'm tired of it. Oh, really? Chapter 7 verse 20, listen to his heart. Have I sinned? He questions. What have I done to you? He says, O watcher of men, he says to the Lord. Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? There it is. There's the phrase. That's the issue there in Psalm 73. Why have you set me as your target? Everybody gets blessed. I'm a target. Great. Why try? What Job was doing was looking at his life and then looking at the lives of others and thinking, why do I get the bad? What have I done? It's those guys who are disobedient. Why are things like this? You know, beloved, this is really the struggle of our flesh. This is why Paul said, and he had to tell the believers that he wrote over and over again. Remember this, 2 Corinthians 4:18, and this is just a reverberating statement through all of his letters. He said this, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He said the problem is your vision. It's your focus. It's your sight. What are you looking at? How are you looking at life? The bigger this earth is to you, all its pleasures and possessions, the greater the struggle with your flesh. See? But when heaven is bigger, when Christ is bigger to you, when God and his kingdom are the focus, Christ is more precious to you, then you can really live. Then you get what's going on. Now, if you're not there at Psalm 73, make sure you're there, because we're going to move here through this psalm. We're going to learn something crucial about battling the flesh. This is a sanctification passage. What do you mean by that? This is a passage about dealing with your flesh and growing in holiness. When you take your eyes off of Christ, you tend to gravitate toward envy. That one word, envy. You can't help but start looking at other people and measuring, right? You look at life in terms of getting more. You look at it as in terms of comfort and in terms of earthly pleasure and stuff like that. Now, Asaph was the guy who was right at that place. And this is who we're going to learn about this morning. Steve Lawson called this psalm a lesson on myopic faith. I agree. This is a lesson on myopic faith. I called it a self-absorbed life. That's what this is. You can't get your eyes off of what others have. Listen, and what you don't have. That's the point. It's not even so much that they have it, it's that you don't. You'd love to be able to share it. It's not. You don't care about that the guy over there has got $1 million. You'd just like to have $1 million with him, right? You can have your million as long as I can have mine, and we can all be all right, right? It's a lesson here for Asaph. Steve Lawson put it this way: it is not possible for a person to see and trust in the eternal while his focus is on the temporal. Yeah. So this is a lesson on sanctification. This is a lesson on how to get your eyes off the temporal and put it on the eternal. How to live beyond what entices your flesh here. Now, you remember who Asaph was? We talked a little bit about him a couple of weeks ago. He wrote Psalm 50, but he also wrote Psalms 73 through 83. This whole section here. He was the worship leader for Israel during David's day, and he helped God's people seek God. So here is this worship leader. This is a guy who had, typically you put the people leading the worship that have just great passion to lead people to the throne of grace. And the idea of these songs, and these are songs that he wrote, that he was involved with writing songs and leading music, and the idea of these songs were that they would get you to think about the truth about God and the truth about yourself, to see your need of worshiping the one true God from your heart. And so really, Asaph was his task was to get people to commit themselves to a life of worship. And so he wrote these things, and then he put it to music, and they would sing them, so that they could align their minds right back to where they needed to be on the Lord. Now that's just, again, what sanctification is. That's what Christian living is. It's getting your eyes off of you and onto God because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. That is sanctification. It's battling this flesh to do that. And in this psalm, Asaph lets us into his battle. He almost fails. He almost falls down. But he gets right back on the path of the eternal, the walk by faith. Now, when I say that, understand, I'm not saying he almost lost his salvation. That's not what he's saying either. What he's saying is, I almost got to the place where I gave in, and I was just going to live by the flesh, and I was just going to be okay with having a flesh moment, a flesh season, a flesh, year. Year of the flesh, That was going to be me. I came close to that. For Asaph, there were five bends in his path against his flesh. Now, I say it that way because that's really the way Christian living is, isn't it? It's sort of a weaving road, isn't it? An up and down, side to side, switch back to type of thing all over the place. And that's just what you see here. Five bends in his path against his flesh that was where he was focusing on the wrong things in the world. Like the theologian Peroni put it, this psalm answers this one question: why should good men suffer and bad men prosper? So with that, let's take a look at these five bends on our path back. And ask the question too of your own self: where are you on this path? Let's look at point number one. Five bends. Number one, the dangerous struggle. We'll call this first bend the dangerous struggle. Now, what's Asaph's struggle? Now, watch how this works. Verse 1. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, notice, how he identifies a believer. One who is pure in heart. And you say, what does he mean by that? Well, just the same very thing that Jesus said in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. The pure in heart. That is a way of describing a believer. The sincere, the honest, the true. And what Asaph does here is he begins with the heart of the matter for the believer. Listen, beloved, all our theology, all our views, all our perspectives about life as a believer come through this one vein, and that is that God is good to us. Purity became precious to us when he saved us. It is not that we're out here to proclaim we are the most pure people. It is that it matters to us now. It matters to us. We're bothered by impurity. And then he says that God is good to all people that are like that. All our theology, everything goes through that one vein, that God is good to us. Isn't that what happened to you when our Lord saved you? I mean, suffering comes your way and your response is this: God is sovereign and good, and this is all a part of his will, right? Your perspective changed completely. Now the thinking is, look, God is good. He's good. I'm convinced he's good. And you tasted that goodness. And there's so many words, by the way, in the Bible that go with that idea of God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his love, right? All of those are words that are connected to when we say that God is good. That's what we mean. He's all of those things. In that, when he saved us, we got to that place where we understood that. You always have to contrast that with sin, with darkness, with evil. Because, you know, I understand him, how good he is, the more I understand how bad I am, right? Why? Because that means that if he can be good to this bad guy, wow, he must really be incredibly good. Incredibly good. And so it's a major theological point here. Now, how can you say that? Because God is good, see? And you know, beloved, you become a believer, and I'll tell you, I think you have an easier time with the big things, don't you? Catastrophes, providence, the reshaping of your plans. You know what gets you? I know what it is. It's what gets me, the same thing. What do we have a harder time with? Verse 2. Look at it. But as for me, anytime you see that word, but, it's a changer, right? But, okay, I know God is good. I know that in my mind. I know that that's the vein that I think through life with. This is what challenges that theology, that God is good to believers. He says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. I almost failed. I almost fell. It's interesting. The word for stumbling here literally is to bend down over. Isn't that interesting? I was almost knocked down by this one, he says. This almost knocked me down. I almost was, sometimes we'll say this, I was almost blindsided, right? Has the idea of being stretched. It's a very interesting word. I was almost stretched to the point of breaking in half. Now, you remember those, going to go back here. I'm dating myself a little bit. Remember those Stretch Armstrong figures in the 1970s? How many of you had one of those Stretch Armstrong? You stretch them, these little figurines here, and you could stretch the guy, and his arms would go in both directions as far as you can take them, right? And you could, it felt like you could stretch them forever and everything, and there was a point that it seemed like that the arm was going to rip off, and that's the point. Spiritually. Yeah, and I don't know, by the way, you ever wonder what was inside of that stuff? It's like, what is in there? Anyway, that's the point, though, here, spiritually. Stretch, 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 stretch to the point where you're feeling like your arm's about to rip off. Your heart's about to be ripped out. I'm at the stretching point of my flesh, okay? He says, that's where I'm at. Asaph says, I was having doubts. And he's talking about being stretched spiritually, obviously. I was having doubts about God's goodness. I was struggling with that theology. I was struggling with thinking, how could it be that he is good to me as a believer? Why were you struggling with this? I almost let go of faith in God as good in all things. What a terrible place to be. Let me ask you, beloved, what would it take for you to doubt God's goodness? What would it take for you to question God's goodness? Would it be some catastrophe? Some misfortune? Maybe some breakup? Some smearing of your reputation? Would that cause you to doubt his goodness? Losing a job? Having a car breakdown? Finances going kaput? Some backstabbing? Here's what almost did it for Asaph. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see Asaph struggle there? Here you have this unbeliever, and he's arrogant, and he's prideful, and he's boasting, and he's making much of himself, and he's promoting himself. You know, look at me, you know. I sometimes watch sports, and I can't stand it when those guys do the, you know, almost like, look at me, you know. Just think, oh, brother. You know, I'm so thankful for coaches. A coach, they always just tell you, you know, you score a touchdown, and you just hand the ball to the ref and get back to the sideline. I love that. Just get back to the sideline. Forget your dance and all that kind of stuff. Get back to the sideline, you know, and all that. I couldn't dance very well anyway, so that would have been pretty bad. Promoting himself, looking out for number one, right? You see this guy. So Asaph sees this guy, and this guy is saying, yeah, look at me. I'm pretty good. I'm doing all right. Asaph's thinking to himself, he is doing pretty good. He's wealthy. This guy's got health. He just seems all put together. I mean, he's a Fortune 500 guy. Look at this guy, right? But notice, what's it say? He's wicked. That's the problem. And Asaph maybe was thinking to himself, I would be okay if that guy was, you know, attends the church of such and such or whatever, and was really trying to live for the Lord. But this is a guy who's flat out just wicked and rebellious. Struggling with that. It's another way of saying he's an unbeliever. He's rebellious. He's unwilling to obey God. Unwilling to submit to the lordship of God. And so what's the struggle here? What's the danger? Listen, it's this. Asaph doesn't realize that all this focus on what unbelievers have is making one huge, terrible statement about his values, okay? About his affections. Now listen carefully, because this is really getting into the hub of what's going on here. What is the statement that he is making when he does this? It's this, that this life is actually worth something. This is the danger. That we should value this life, this world. I mean, Paul said in Philippians 3 that becoming a Christian is counting the things that he used to call gain as what? Loss. And then he went on to call it rubbish, which is the garbage, the Greek word literally for excrement. He said, that stuff just isn't even worth anything. Worse than that, it's terrible, just like garbage, it smells. John said this world is passing away. James said that making friends with it is to make yourself an enemy of God. And so what was happening with Asaph, and the danger was, he was in danger of valuing something that Scripture says is not worth valuing. What's the danger struggle? It's evaluating your life on the basis of what others are like, rather than by living by faith. That's what's so dangerous. You say, now why would anyone struggle with that? I mean, what believer would think like that? Well, you, me, anyone not walking by faith, right? Anyone who's walking by sight and not by faith, watch how this works. There's a second bend to this path of flesh. Number two, the distorted sight. The distorted sight. Now, all of this is kind of a working out of meditation, if you will. Battling with the flesh is really a working out of meditation. Because in the first place, he notices the arrogance. Now he's going to meditate on that arrogance. Watch this. Watch how this works. It's not just what you were seeing, but how you were seeing it. Look at verse 4. Now here we start a description of what many unbelievers are like. You might be surprised. Verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. In other words, they don't struggle in life like I do. They have it good. They have it good. In fact, they have it so good, their lives are set up so that they can even get to the end of it and kind of almost just enter into some sleep with a supposed smile on their face as they enter into the bliss of all things. Wow, look at that life. So full, so rich, so, I mean, that guy really experienced life to the full. He did so much. Sometimes you'll even hear people talk about that. Well, at least he died doing what he loved doing so much, right? You know what that's saying? Just this. That's saying exactly verse 4. And that's what Asaph struggled with. Isn't that a bad philosophy he's saying? Look at this. I mean, today we have great medicine. The rich can afford to get the best treatment. They can get themselves, set themselves up so that even, you know, if they get sick and get near to death's door, they can make it so that it looks like they're just living the life and everything just looks so cozy and perfect and set up so well. And it says here, their body is fat, and that's another way of saying that they're plump with health and they have all they need. There's no unmet needs, right? And to Asaph, these unbelievers that he's looking at, they just seem to be coasting through life. Again, I put it to you. You know people like that? You're saying to yourself, I share the gospel with this person, and they just shrug it off because they go, well, what do I need that for? I've got two or three cars. I got a two garage house here. 5 acres of land, animals in the back that are, they seem to be happy to, you know. Everything's great. What do I need? What you're trying to sell me? Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. These guys never seem to have many troubles. You ever know, we know people like that. I mean, these are the people they don't see any doctors. You feel like, man, you're always going to the doctor. They don't have unusual problems like other people. Things always seem to work out for them. Now, do you have a picture of that person in your mind? No wonder they're arrogant, by the way, right? I mean, we're so blind. We hear that story of the football star you've heard of recently that was charged with a murder. And we think, you know, how could he do that? I mean, after all, he had everything, right? I mean, he was on top of the world. He was considered a great player and had money for any need that he had. Everything was going his way. How could he do all that? Because, obviously, what appears to be one thing is actually really not quite as it appears. Because a lot of people have a sight distortion. And we need to be careful that we don't, right? Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. You know, all is going their way. All their needs are met. So, I mean, no wonder they're so full of pride, right? And even violence covers them. You say, what's that mean? He's saying these guys get away with murder. People even ignore their acts of violence. Even their acts of violence are covered up. Everything seems to just go their way. Verse 7 is really an exaggeration of the unbeliever. He says, their eye bulges from fatness. And that's talking about, that's an idiom to speak of obesity. In other words, he has more than enough. I mean, this guy's rolling in it so much, he's got more than enough. And you know, you could be at this place and be so philanthropic, right? Rolling in it here. Why don't you have some of this here? Right? And that guy just seems to, he's looked at as the giver. This guy's not only doing well, but people talk about just what a great guy he is, taking care of the poor and everything. He has so much of it. Literally, the idiom is it's pouring out of his eyes. That's the idea. Asaph says, look at all their blessings. For that guy, food is never an issue. Not only that, but they seem to be able to do whatever their minds can think of. Look at verse 7. The imaginations of their heart run riot. We see that today, don't we? Romans 1, inventors of evil, it says. You know, you see people just using the imagination to accomplish whatever evil is in their heart, and they seem to get away with it. In fact, actually, you know how this all works? You have today's evil, but you get bored with it, and so then you need tomorrow's evil, right? And so it's the same evil, really. It's the same perversion, but you got to dress it up to look a little bit differently, to entice the flesh. He says they seem to get away with it. Verse 8. These people are able to mock others and speak out wickedly of oppression. Sure, they get free speech. But what about me? Right? They're allowed to say whatever they want. I'm being told, but don't say that. Right? You see, this is where Asaph was. Verse 8. They speak from on high. In other words, they come across as professionals. These guys are speaking as though they're the experts. Get a little money, a little success, and all of a sudden you're an expert. Have you ever noticed people like that? Have seen people like that? The world gives voice to the ones that have clout. Well, let's go to so-and-so here. After all, you've made yourself successful with a lot of business. How did you do that? As though he's going to then give us something that's really intelligent about our life. People want to hear what you have to say all of a sudden. And so Asaph is saying they get to say whatever they want. I'm being told to stop talking. But verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Here are people that are supposed experts about things and saying whatever it is that they want. And yet, not only that, but they seem to get away with bad-mouthing God and his kingdom. All over the earth, they get an audience in the name of free speech and being expressive. Verse 10. People are drinking up what they say, it says, like water. They seem to also get away with bad theology. Look at verse 11. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, God can't see my sin. Does it really even matter? How do you know that? How do you know that God can't see your sin? What's the reasoning of the unbeliever? Because he's not judging me. Because bad hasn't happened to me yet. See? And so Asaph is saying, I'm struggling with this because they sit here and they have all this wealth and all these needs met, and they claim that God doesn't even care about their sin, and nothing seems to be happening to them but good. And I'm here trying to battle with my flesh. What's the use? Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's saying, what is the difference, right, between me and that guy? That's just how Asaph summarizes it all in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. See it there? His view of things is distorted, isn't it? You say, but did it really bother him? Yeah, point number three, the dreadful sting. The dreadful sting. Verses 13 and 16. Sometimes you don't realize that all that pain that you're feeling is really just you struggling with the fact that everyone around you has it so much better and you're getting the shaft, right? I mean, you're getting it bad. You're really, it's just, you're at a place where, man, everybody gets good and you get the bummed out life. That's Asaph. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and wash my hands in innocence. So all this struggle to be pure, and that guy is as immoral as can be. And he gets blessed, it seems like it at least. And I'm here not. He says it doesn't do any good. I'm working hard at this. I mean, I make my eyes look away. I keep my mouth from slandering. I run a clean business. I never cut corners. I give an honest account of things. I keep myself from deceit. I always say what I mean and mean what I say. But it seems like it's all a vain thing. Say, why do you say that, Asaph? Verse 14. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. This is Hebrews 12. He says, look, I get reminded of my sin all the time, and it's painful. This is how I live. Doesn't feel like what the unbeliever goes through. He seems to sin and not be moved by it all. And in fact, he sins and gets more prosperous. This is like Paul in Romans 7. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 7 when he said, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died? Remember when he said that? You know, he was saying the same thing. He was saying, you know, before, as an unbeliever, I didn't have all this law and everything. I just lived my life happy-go-lucky. I was just skipping around. Those were the good old days. He said, as an unbeliever, I didn't think much about coveting and lusting. I just did it, and I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. It didn't bother me. When the Lord came and brought his commandment into my heart. Now watch this. All of a sudden, the sting of sin came with it, didn't it? All of a sudden, it did bother. And you felt you couldn't go any places anymore and do things anymore without the shadow of the Almighty. Without his hand in your life reminding you. Worse, here I am, Asaph says, and I'm bothered by the unbeliever's success. And what makes matters worse for Asaph is that according to verse 15, he realizes that his attitude would damage any spiritual influence, any shepherding that he could have for future believers. You know, beloved, you might think that your envy of what an unbeliever has goes unnoticed by your children, but that's wrong. It's not true. Consider that the next time you say, look at that guy, you know, I can't believe he, fill in the blank. Your kids are learning about how to envy as well. They imitate it. They don't just see it. And then Asaph, and by the way, they're shaping, the values of how what they should look at in this world and value is being shaped by those very statements. And then Asaph says something that really you should meditate on when battling your flesh. Look at it in verse 16. When I pondered to understand this. See that? That's a meditative type word. When I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight. It's interesting that the word for prosperity from verse 3 is actually the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom. Peace, right? Here's what bothered Asaph. They seem so peaceful, right? This is what Asaph was trying to understand. Why do I struggle with their peace? See? It's because, I mean, this, why do I struggle with their peace? Ask this question. Is it because they do not have true peace with God from salvation with Christ? In Christ? That's not what Asaph's struggling with here. He's not struggling because they lack the peace that passes understanding, because they lack the peace of God that's in Christ. What bothers him is that he doesn't get why he is being so envious. He doesn't understand why his heart loves this earth. You ever been there? I think if you battle the flesh, you're there all the time, aren't you? You're asking yourself, why do I struggle so much with wanting what this world has? This flesh, why is it so alluring? Listen, when you get to that kind of place, you're close to getting help. You see this path? You're close. You're feeling the pain. That's good. So you need a fourth point here. Number 4, the decisive shift. Look at the decisive shift here in verses 17 through 20. Watch how things turn for Asaph. And this is a turning point here. It's a pivotal point for him. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Now, where does he need to go? Sanctuary of God. Get to the sanctuary, right? Man, I'm feeling this pain. I'm realizing I'm battling the flesh. I'm realizing this is hard. I'm realizing this is tough. Get to the sanctuary. See, where's the sanctuary? This, I got to say, you'll never hear me call this building a sanctuary. Some people are like, oh, it's the sanctuary. And if you know, if that's kind of how you have to look at it, that's fine. This is just my own little pet peeve here. I don't call it the sanctuary because it's not a sanctuary. The Lord never calls a building like this a sanctuary. New Testament sanctuary is the heart that has Christ ruling it, right? There's the sanctuary right there. Get to the sanctuary. You say, what sanctuary of God? What is that? Well, wherever the Lord is, right? Go to the Lord. It's another way of saying go to the Lord. I came into the temple, Asaph says, to worship God, to be with his people, to hear his word, and then I started to get it. Listen, beloved, you won't get your relationship to unbelievers outside of the context of prayer, God's presence in your life, the church, and his word. You're not going to understand what your relationship with the world needs to look like if you don't learn it in those four areas. Do you know what Asaph had to meditate on? You know what he was meditating on here? The end of their life. The end of the life of the unbeliever. So that kind of sounds dark. It is a little bit. Listen to James. James 4. He says that our lives are just a vapor. If we measure it by stuff, if we measure life by stuff, we're measuring life by that vapor, and we're going to really miss getting it, aren't we? Unbelievers can have all sorts of stuff, but none of that stuff can save their souls. It can't get them eternal life. It can't add any extension. And what he's saying basically is this: I need to start looking at people like souls, not as publicity, not as promotion, not as advertisements. I need to start looking at them as people that need the Lord, that need Christ. This will help you your greed problem. This will help your lust problem. This will help your problem of envy. In fact, sometimes the Lord does bring his wrath to them on this earth. Verse 18, surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. That's what awaits every unbeliever. That's the cold truth. Let your heart be moved by that. In fact, the next time your flesh struggles with how much suppose a blessing that unbeliever has, fill your heart with this sober truth, verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. The end of the life for an unbeliever just seems so, like he says, sudden. The world would say cruel. You ever hear the world say that? Came to a cruel ending, right? It's severe. It's all gone. It's all taken away. But for the believer, you can't take away what we call loss, right? If I have died in this life, then taking it away doesn't mean much. My life is hid with God in Christ. So what can I do then as a believer in the face of an unbeliever's success? Last point here, number 5. The deliberate stand. The deliberate stand. Verses 21 to 28. You need to stand on some very important truths. And I hinted at them in the last point. I'm going to really bring them out in this one here. What puts you back on your feet? You almost fell. You were slipping. You were about to fall. You saw yourself heading into the flesh. It was going to be a moment. It was going to be a season. Maybe you're in the middle of that year and you're like, I've got to get out of this. This has got to stop. That's just how Asaph ends it. Verse 21. Here's the stand. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within. He says I was, literally the word embittered is soured. Sour, to be soured with grief. You see that word pierced? It's very interesting. It's a word in Hebrew used like a whetstone. Okay? He says, I had this knife, this sword, going back and forth across my heart, getting ready to stab it. He was honest with his flesh. Right? I was looking at the flesh and wanting it to be satisfied, and I was painfully struggling. And then verse 22. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. And that's a great way to describe what it's like to be in the flesh, right? You ever feel that way? Man, I just feel so beastly, you know? You're living in the flesh. You're acting in the flesh. You're acting without sense, like a beast, right? You know, my dog just doesn't get it. He doesn't. He just, you know, throw out a little food and I can get him to do anything, right? You know, get him to follow me anywhere, doing anything. How terrible to think that we're beastly, aren't we? You know, throw out a little temptation and, you know, be like that dog, you know, you're headed to wherever it's taking you, you know. It's amazing how Scripture can use these imageries, you know, for us. Asaph says, I was acting like a beast feeding off of self-pity. Poor me. Poor me. I mean, I try. And look at all of that. Maybe you think that when you're at home and you're kind of with your kids and you're going, I'm trying to help them all be good little kids here. I'm just trying. I need some badge of honor. I need something. You know. And then the husband comes home and he's had a bad day and you're like, oh man, some credit, something. Give me something, right? Self-pity. I hated seeing my neighbors having more than me. This is what Asaph's doing here. So what's the solution? Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. First, part of his stance, resolve to go to the Lord. Resolve to go to the Lord. Don't live by your emotions, right? They are lying to you. They're lying to you. You know, it's like to be living by your emotions. You're revved up, right? Anytime you're getting revved up about something, that's a sign. Okay, you might be heading in the direction of living by your emotions here. Go to the Lord. Secondly, see that all along the Lord has never let go of you. Verse 23, thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Isn't that good? A true believer can't run away from the Lord. He won't let you. I mean, he will discipline us for our own good. He is not going to let go of you. And then this I guess would be a third thing. Saturate your heart and mind with his word. That is the only way to battle the flesh. Verse 24, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Right? How long do I need his counsel? What's it say? Till I get to the glory, right? What's the glory? Heaven. When I die, I'm done with it. The voice, say it a different way, the voice of the word has to become louder than the voice of the world, right? And then here's a fourth thing here. You have to realign your affections. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, what's the issue? I desire nothing on earth. You see that? Do you see the issue? He's telling us what the issue is. He's desiring stuff on this earth. Stuff from this earth. Remember we learned last week, Jonah paid a lot of money to go 2,500 miles in the wrong direction. I mean, what a price to pay to move away from the presence of the Lord, it says. He had all this amazing pleasure right before him, and he tried to run away from it to hold on to this earth. Doesn't even compare, though, does it? Psalm 16:11, in God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We need to remind ourselves of that. You say, but I keep trying and always fail. Asaph knew that. So verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail. And so maybe a fifth thing is really to, you know, understand the reality of things. In other words, understand that you are going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's the answer every time? God's strength. God's strength. God's strength. You know what this is? This is true confession. True confession. Where you say to yourself, I don't have the resources to deal with this. This is really looking to what God can be for you. This is another way of saying God's grace. And then Asaph reminds himself, verse 27, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. You try to live a life apart from God and his power, and you give evidence that you don't belong to him. That's what he's saying here. So how do you handle your lack of stuff on this earth and the unbeliever's plenty? Verse 28, and will you notice that we made a complete circle and we're back to the beginning? The doctrine of God's goodness. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You know, I was praying earlier. No Hebrew would ever say that without contemplating the fact that being near God is actually not good physically. Unless you have protection, an invitation by the Lord himself, come to me, right? I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all thy works. You know what? Asaph didn't want to be close to God to have some sort of kumbaya moment. Do you know why he wanted to be close to God? He wanted the Lord close to him and to be close to him so that he had something to say to believers to encourage them and to unbelievers to save them. In other words, his life didn't just remain all about how to fix himself. It now became, how can I be useful to others? Now, that's how to get right back on the path. Did you see it? That's good stuff. So, what can I take away from this? Here you have Asaph's feet that were close to stumbling, that had almost slipped. How about you? Are you at that place? I offer you three last little applicational points here on what you can do. First of all, don't put your hope in the gain of this world, right? Don't put your hope in the gain of this world. Don't do it. It's so easy to do, isn't it? If I could only get this thing or that thing. Secondly, don't measure your success by the gain of this world. Don't put hope there, and don't measure. Don't start measuring. How am I doing? Think I'm doing okay? I mean, we have this in our life, and we seem to be going all right. And then thirdly, desire God more than this life. It's worth it. Desire God more than this life. It's worth it. He's worth it. It's the person who's convinced of that, understands Mark 8. To lose your life, this world, is to gain it in the next, right? And it's to gain Him, to have Christ, and to have, for me to live is to have Christ, and to die is gain, right? Paul understood that. Philippians, we need to understand that. We're thankful. Be thankful for the lessons here learned from Asaph. And may the Lord open your eyes to see that the nearness of God really is your good. How can you get near to God? What does He say? John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Through me. You get near, the nearness of God is through Christ, right? Pray that that's the way you're living your life. That's great. Your Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you for all these many, many blessings that we have through your word. And your Father, we're challenged, but at the same time also, Lord, there's so many promises that are here. Asaph was really doing internal work, really thinking about where he was at before you, Lord. I think so often, Father, we just don't spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. And when we do, we spend too much time listening to ourselves and rather than preaching to our hearts. Help us, Father, to preach to our hearts these truths here, Lord. May we remind ourselves that God is good to all that are His own. And we pray, Lord, those that have this cloak of success out there, but yet are unbelieving, we pray for their salvation, Lord. We pray that you would move them to put faith in Christ. And may we be your instruments of proclaiming that message to the lost that way. And we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ. Help us to keep our eyes on you this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.